Our passage of scripture this morning for our message is Ephesians. We finished up 1 John last week. I don't know if you remember that far back, but when we first came, we spent 6 months going through the letter to the Ephesians and kind of coming around first circle. We're not going through the whole letter of Ephesians again. Chapter 1, though, we will start in chapter 1, and I want to look at verses 15 to 23 this morning. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, a glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as a mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. For the last 6 months, we've been in 1 John, studying some of the basic certainties that John wanted us to be sure of, that we can firmly stand on and know that we are saved. With no shadow of a doubt, we can stand on those certainties. And as we move closer to celebrating the greatest event in the history of mankind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in just a few weeks here, I want to focus in these next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, on two prayers that the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians and therefore for us, because it's in Scripture for us as well. These are prayers that God would enable believers to understand not only the certainties of the basics of our salvation, but the certainties of our resources that we have in Christ. I think this essential and basic reality is so often lost on so many churches and Christians today, as they get caught up in the noise of the world that Satan uses them to drag them away from the church, drag them away from the truth of God's word. I don't believe that a lot of believers truly understand what is really fully theirs in Christ. I think if they did, they would spend much more time and much more effort in pursuing that. I think many churches today are afflicted with the same thing the church in Ephesus was afflicted with. Revelation chapter 2 talks about that. They've lost their first love. They're no longer absorbed with, no longer preoccupied with Christ. They don't really understand what it means to cultivate a deep relationship with him, and they tend to go chasing after all kinds of other things that take preeminence in their life rather than Christ taking preeminence. You remember in Colossians chapter 3, Paul exhorts us by saying, since then you have been raised with Christ, do what? Set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because Paul says in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Jesus is everything. That's a massive statement that affirms the utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every spiritual issue in the life of every believer. He is all that's necessary for salvation. Okay, yeah, we get that. Okay, we've talked about that. We've studied that. We understand. But he's also all that is necessary for the rest of our life as well, every other issues in our life. And I think so many people miss that because they have this shallow relationship with the living Christ and aren't even aware of the resources that are available. I mean, they are available to us. Paul, in these two prayers, really wants us to comprehend this. Back in verse 18, there's a little phrase in the middle of the verse, that you may know. That sound familiar? That's all 1 John, isn't it? That you may know. 38 times in 1 John, that you may know. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you may know. I want you to grasp what is yours in Christ. Part of what we have in Christ is what he already mentioned in the first part of the chapter. Let me just give you a summary of that. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We were chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Because of his love, he decided ahead of time to adopt us into his family. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins because he lavished his grace upon us. He made known to us a mystery of his will as he purposed in Christ. He chose us in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. We were included in Christ when we heard the message of truth. And when we believed, we were marked in him with a real, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And then in verse 17, he prays that we'll understand all of that. Because God has blessed us with it all, and then some. Over in Ephesians chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at next week, Paul says that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a lot. How is that possible? It's because we have Christ. John 7 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the spiritual water to fully quench every thirsty soul. John 15 tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. On the other hand, Philippians 4 tells us that in Christ is nothing we can't do. Romans 13 tells us that living triumphantly over sin and victoriously over temptation in this dark world is not a complex and difficult thing. It's just putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And verse 30 in that same chapter adds that he is to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's all Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that all things are ours because we are of Christ and Christ is of God. 2 Corinthians 12, we were promised that the power of Christ dwells in us. Philippians 1, we are assured that in Christ we possess the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 3, 8 says that compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, everything else in the world is dung, it's manure, excrement of animals. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that in verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you and I have been brought to fullness, to completeness. And so Paul says, continue to live your lives in him. In the reality of what all that fullness means. And if this is all true, and it is, because Scripture says it's there, then why doesn't the church and why don't individual Christians often pursue the knowledge of Christ and trust in the resources that are in him? Everything is ours in Christ. Christ is all and in all. You know, the phrase Jesus only has been the theme, the model, the focus of the Christian and Missionary Alliance from its inception. And I think that's why the Alliance has been able to stay true to the gospel. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, wrote a song entitled Jesus Only. And in it he wrote, Jesus only is our message. Jesus all our theme shall be. Jesus only is our Savior. All our guilt he bore away. Jesus is our sanctifier, cleansing us from sin, self and sin. Jesus only is our healer. All our sicknesses he bore. Jesus only is our power. He is the gift of Pentecost. And for Jesus we are waiting, listening for the Advent call. Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all we sing. Savior, sanctifier, and healer, glorious Lord, and coming King. Jesus only. It's about Jesus. And to pursue being like Christ means to be gazing at his glory. glory of the one and only, until we're transformed from what we are into what he is. Paul says it's being transformed into his image. In chapter 3 of his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer writes this: God formed us in the beginning for his pleasure, and so formed us that we, as well as he, can in divine communion enjoy the sweet and mysterious mingling of kindred personalities. Then he goes on to say, but we, referring to mankind in general, have been guilty of that foul revolt of which Milton speaks when describing the rebellion of Satan and his hosts. We have broken with God. We have ceased to obey him or love him, and in guilt and fear have fled as far as possible from his presence. The whole work of God in redemption, he goes on to say, is to undo the tragic effects of that foul revolt and to bring us back again into a right and eternal relationship with himself. See, loving Christ, knowing Christ, that's what Christian living is all about. It's all about that relationship. And I think this is what Paul is trying to stir up in the hearts of those Ephesian believers as he's writing to them, who have lost their first love, not only to them, but all of us who have the privilege of reading and studying this letter. He wants us to comprehend the magnitude of God's grace in Christ. He wants us to understand that in that magnanimity, if you will, in this massive surpassing richness of gifts, is everything we need. And the way to tap into that is simply to cultivate, to deeply cultivate the relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul had a thorn in the flesh? It may have taken him to the lowest place in his life and his ministry. He really struggled with that one. And he says, I sought the Lord 3 times. See, he knew exactly where to go. He knew exactly to whom he needed to go. He knew exactly where the resources were. And when he sought the Lord, you remember he was given grace. And not only just grace, but grace that was sufficient. I believe that Paul is praying here is that Christians would so pursue Christ that they would come to the realization and understanding of what is really there for them. Now he starts out this section in verse 15 by saying, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, I know that you're already saved. I know that you have real faith. I know you demonstrate Christ's love for each other. Those are all the truths that we looked at in 1 John, right? These are the proofs of being faithful, being a Christian. And Paul said, and I continually, without ceasing, thank God for you. I thank God for saving you. I thank God that what has been done in you is eternal. But at the same time, he says, I'm also making mention of you in my prayers concerning something else. There's something else that I pray for you. So what is he praying for? Is it something more? Is it more gifts? Is he praying for additional resources? No, I don't think so. In verse 17, he prays, I keep asking God that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So that you may know him better. That's something we should all be striving for, to know him better. You see, there's always room for improvement, and he's praying that God will grant them an attitude that will allow them to comprehend what they have in Jesus Christ. And I think there are a couple of reasons he's praying for that. I think, number one, it's easy for believers to be content in their initial decision for Christ, and therefore they don't dig deeper. I'm good, I'm saved, and they go on their merry ways. Secondly, there are those, and you've no doubt met them, who have received some understanding, and they tend to think, you know, they're all that. in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and they developed haughty spirits, and they prefer to pontificate rather than to sit and learn and understand with greater understanding. And Paul's prayer is that we should be neither of those, but that God will give us a spirit of, an attitude of, a disposition for increased wisdom and understanding and revelation, so that we would truly understand at the deepest level what is truly at our disposal in Christ. One commentator wrote, "It's a sad thing when so many people in the church who name the name of Christ seem to be unable to cope with the realities of life, and instead of pursuing the solutions in the knowledge of Christ, are chasing all over everywhere for answers that aren't available elsewhere." In Christ is everything. And he says, "My prayer for you is that you'll come to grips with that reality, that you'll have an attitude with regard to divine wisdom and divine revelation that will produce in you a full knowledge of what is available in Christ. The pursuit of our life should be the pursuit of that knowledge of Jesus Christ, which will then generate for us a comprehension of what's available through him." It comes, of course, by being in God's Word. That's a repetitious thing that we talk about all the time. We need to be in God's Word. That's the life of our spiritual life. And the more and more we study it, the more understanding. But it also comes by that knowledge of Christ that's revealed through the experience of life as we trust him more and more. And as we put into practice and as we learn to trust him in difficult times and experience him pouring out his resources into us. And each time we experience that, that gives us courage to go to the next step with him. Now, having said all that initially, Paul focuses on three great realities that are available in Christ. Three great realities that belong to us because we belong to Christ. The first is a greatness of his plan. The second is a greatness of his power. And the third is a greatness of his person. And once we understand these, and once we integrate these and experience these in our relationship with Christ, it's going to produce in us such love toward Christ, such devotion, such submission, trust, confidence, security, that we will live our life at the level that God wants us to live it. So first of all, let's look at the greatness of his plan. That's the first part of Paul's prayer in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now the word heart here really has to do with the mind. Heart to the Hebrew person was a seat of thought. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Scripture says. Heart is not the emotion typically for him. We use it more for the romantic, emotional kind of thing. That's what we're listening to, our heart. But for them, that emotional thing is more the gut, the bowels. We've talked about that in the past as well. But for the most part in Scripture, the heart has to do with a mind where the will acts in response to the truth. So he says, "I want your mind to be enlightened. I want the light to go on. I want you to see what is really yours in Christ. I want you to know and understand his plan for you." And look at it there. "In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." That's what he wants our mind to be enlightened to. And what's he talking about? There's a plan that God has laid out from eternity past to eternity future that he wants us to understand and understand how we fit into that plan. Over in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes about the hope of eternal life which God promised from before time began, eternity past. He started that plan. It's really that eternal, everlasting covenant that we talked about in Hebrews. And it was made between the Father and the Son, and the Father promised the Son to give him a redeemed humanity. And he made that promise and purposed it in Jesus Christ before the world began. And God, because he loved his Son, said, "I want to give you a gift of love, a love gift." You remember us talking about that at Christmas time. "I want to express my love to you, and I'm going to give you a redeemed humanity." That, God says, my gift to you, my son. And then he asks the son to play the part of coming into the world and do the redeeming act to gather the humanity, that humanity. And but it was a father's love gift to the son to redeem humanity and give them to Christ so that forever and ever, through all eternity, the redeemed ones, you and I, would praise and glorify him. Do you remember what the first question of the Shorter Catechism is? What is the chief end of man? The answer to the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're a part of that plan. In eternity past, the Father put into place a plan to redeem us through the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then Jesus, now that that's accomplished, presents us back to his Father. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. He's accomplished what his Father asked of him, to present you holy and blameless, Paul says. Who's he presenting us to? Back to God the Father. We are all caught up in this unfathomable and eternal covenant between the Father and the Son as they express their love to one another. And we're simply the players, we're the benefactors, much better than just players. We are the benefactors in that scenario by the mercy and grace of God. Do you realize that that's why we are called to eternity? So that we might be a part of redeemed humanity to glorify the Son out of the love of the Father. The immensity of that, as I was working through that, it boggled my mind. Paul wants us to understand the full range of the hope of our calling. This is something planned from eternity past to bring its completion into eternity future. Paul wants us to comprehend as fully as we can what this whole thing is about and to understand that God has a purpose and a process going on all the time, which is his sovereignty, as his sovereignty works out his plan for his own glory in the end. And the reason he wants us to get a hold of this and to grasp the immensity of what's going on is because in the understanding is the security we have in our salvation. That's where we receive our security. Therein lies our hope. In order that you may know the hope. We know the hope, he says, he has called you. And if we can begin to comprehend this, we'll be able to say with Paul in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And in understanding the immensity of the calling, we will understand that the hope, that certainty of that calling is that we will be like Christ someday. That's God's plan. According to Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John 3, you'll remember, says the same thing, that we might be made like him, conforming to his image, made like him when we see him as he is. Do you comprehend all of that? I got to admit, I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind completely around this. It's so big. My finite little mind is trying to understand something eternal. That from eternity past, I've been in the mind and the heart of God from before I was even born. I think King David got it when he wrote Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body." And then listen, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them even came to be." How's that possible? "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." He's got us in the palm of his hand. This whole thing is all laid out. We're not just bumbling through life by happen chance, trying to do the best we can without any help. Whatever may come into our life by way of joy, God will use that. Whatever may come into our life by way of pain, He'll use that. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And James says, count it all joy. Hard to do sometimes. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because those things have their perfecting work. God uses them to perfect us. Paul said, I just pray that you'll have that eternal perspective because it will make you love Christ. In fact, it'll drive you to love Him. It's unfathomable that He would have chosen you. It's unfathomable that He would have chosen me, that Christ would have borne our sins on the cross so that someday He'll bring us to Himself and make us like Him that we might be part of the fullness of all that He is. And whether we understand it all or not, that's the reality of what it is. But when that understanding fully begins to dawn on us, when we have that aha moment in our mind, then we're going to find that rich resource in Christ that we can tap into for every issue in life. And when things in life become unbearable, and we don't know exactly what's coming, and we don't know exactly what to expect, the bottom line is we have no fear. No fear. Because we are secure in the eternal hope of our calling. But Paul doesn't only want us to know the hope to which he's called us, but he wants to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. He says, I don't want you just to know about the inheritance. I want you to know about how rich of inheritance it is. I want you to know what's in it for you. I want you to know how far-reaching and how vast your resources are in Christ. God the Father has blessed us, he said in verse 3, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why is that important to know? Because that gives us that security. It gives us confidence. That gives us hope and joy and calls us to love Christ. We were undeserving sinners. We know that. But we have been made new due to nothing of our own. We've been made part of a great sovereign plan by a loving, forgiving, and gracious God. But Paul not only wants us to understand the greatness of his plan, he also wants to understand the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power. Look at verses 19 and 20, a couple of my favorite verses in Scripture. He wants the eyes of our heart to be enlightened so that we may also know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. This is a spectacular verse. And he uses four different words for power in that one verse, or the verse and a half there. Dunamis, that's the inherent power from where we get our word dynamite. Energia, from which we get energy. That's the operative power. Iskus refers to God's endowed power, His able power, the power at His disposition. And kratos, that's God's ultimate power. But all of them are really synonymous, talking about God's power upon power upon power provided for us. In fact, back in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says God's power is perfected in what? In our weakness. He wants to show all this power. You know, there are a lot of unfortunate, even uninformed statements I think believers will often use. Maybe it's out of humility, maybe it's out of inadequacy, but you know, they say things like, you know, I don't know if I'm really adequate. I don't know if I can really triumph over sin. I don't know if I can be victorious over temptation. I don't know if I can be effective in ministry, so you better ask somebody else. I don't know if I can be useful to the Lord. I don't know if I can call on God in the midst of all my trials and really know that He'll answer. Folks, listen, there is so much power available to us that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pulls up every word he can think of to stack up the comprehension of that power. So what's that power good for? Everything in life. Everything in life. The last thing Jesus said just before he ascended to the Father was a command to evangelize, right? With power. You'll receive what? Power. Dunamis. That same power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. It's power to suffer and power to live victoriously. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away. That's a reality of our physical life. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's power that changes lives. That's power that conquers sin. That's power to overcome temptation. It's power to do God's will, power to serve, power to speak, power to work, power so great that we can do exceedingly abundantly far above all we ask or imagine. That mighty power is ours. And just to illustrate the level of that power, verse 20 says, that power is the same as a mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. It's resurrection and ascension power. It's the same power that lifted Christ out of the grave and took him to heaven. That's beyond all human resources. Sin couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. Hell couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't hold him. Demonic spirits couldn't hold him. He went into the grave and out the other side, and he didn't stop there. After 40 days, you remember, he ascended to the right hand of his Father, was crowned, and sits there on the throne interceding for us. That very same power, Paul says, is working in your behalf. And folks, the best is yet to come. Someday, soon and very soon, we used to sing, it will do for us what it did for Christ. Someday that same power will cause our resurrection and our exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God, where we will sit on the very throne of Christ, just as he sits on the Father's throne. Revelation tells us that. But we don't have to wait until then for that to work. Right now, we have that power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. It is, even now, there at our disposal to be effective in our lives. But so often, we just don't use it. We don't use it. We don't tap into it. And as one commentator put it, we live in the shallows. Never get to the depths, chasing around for all the easy formulas and never pursuing the deep knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes through time spent with him and through the Word. And then there's a third and last element that Paul wants us to understand, and that's the greatness of his person. The word greatness doesn't come close to covering it. Listen to the way Paul describes it starting in verse 21. He says, I want you to know Christ, who is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And he goes on to say in verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's who Paul wants us to get to know, deep down and personally. Think about it. If we understand that, we don't have to fear anything. If we don't understand who Christ is and all the power and authority he has, if we understand that, we don't have to fear anything. There isn't any rule, there isn't any authority, there isn't any power, there isn't any dominion, and there isn't any name in the universe that is over Jesus Christ. Therefore, whatever it is that he decides to do for us cannot be stopped or derailed. His power on our behalf cannot be thwarted. Nothing can hinder him because no one surpasses him in power. No one comes close to even equaling him. You see, he's not just above power. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that, and listen to this carefully, God did what? He raised us up with Christ and seated us, past tense, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we too are far above. We too are far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Ben read that scripture from Ephesians 6. We read it together this morning. We're in this battle with all these powers and dominions and the evil realm and everything else. But we are far above that. That's why we have victory over sin. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore what? Therefore go. How do we go? We go with that same authority and power of Jesus Christ, which is far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion. Nancy and I had the privilege of working in Ivory Coast, and you're well aware of that. And the power in the name of Jesus was amazing. As we had to deal directly with the forces of evil, demonic spirits, in the name of Jesus. And they trembled. They left. They were quiet. They left people alone in the name of Jesus. Power. The power that is available to us. Folks, there is no force, there's no spiritual force or spiritual being or entity in the universe that can match the power of Jesus Christ and therefore can match our power, which we have in Jesus Christ. But we have to put it into practice. We have to put it into practice. That's why James says in chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word. Don't just keep it theoretical. Yeah, I believe that. He says, do what it says. Do what it says. That's why he says over in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Make sure your relationship with God is strong. Keep your life pure and allowing the Holy Spirit to purify you regularly. And when you're walking correctly with the Lord, it says then, resist the devil. Don't pray and ask God to resist it. You resist it. You've got the power in Jesus Christ. Resist the devil, and what does he have to do? He will flee from you because we have that power over all other authority in Jesus Christ. How can we do that? It's because we have that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We have the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want you to get that down deep in your life. Understand that. Know it. Avail yourself of that. And there's an old hymn entitled, In the Name of Jesus, written actually way back in 1870. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory. Now, we've sung that. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty word. Now, listen to the fifth verse in that song. In your hearts, enthrone him. Got to do that. In your hearts, enthrone him. There, let him subdue all that is not holy in your life. All that is not true, crown him, Lord of your life, right? Crown him, King. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. So Paul says, Christ is all and in all. It's all about Jesus. Christ is everything, and we have all the blessings. We have all the resources of Christ readily available to us. And my prayer for Sile, my prayer for each one of us, would be that we would understand at a much deeper level the greatness of his plan, the greatness of his power, and the greatness of his person, that we would pursue that, we would chase after that every fiber of our being. Pursuing that, one author puts it this way, courting and cultivating a love relationship with Jesus Christ that is deep and profound. And it is in that kind of pursuit that we find all of the security and all of the confidence and all of the satisfaction and all of the joy and peace and hope that we could ever expect and more. Do you want that? It's there. We just need to pursue it. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus is everything. He is all and in all. He has filled us. He empowers us with your Holy Spirit, with the same power. Your same power. Your power doesn't change. Your power doesn't weaken because it's now in us. Your power is as strong above all other rule and authority because it's Christ who lives in us. And it's the name of Jesus that we invoke. The power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. And Father, I pray that we will have a greater understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ in our everyday life, every situation that we come against, that we can call on the name of Jesus, and that we can, as we're submitted to God, we can resist the devil, we can resist temptation, we can resist those evil voices that are trying to draw us away, trying to pull us away from the truth of your word. We can resist them, command them to leave in the name of Jesus. And your scripture says, and they will flee. They have to flee because we are ruling over them in Jesus' name. Father, thank you. Encourage us today to walk in Jesus' name. Amen.